Our scripture reading comes from Matthew 13, the 44th through the 46th verses. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it.
Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. As we reflect together, we pray that you might speak to us all. Amen. Blessed are the wealthy, for those who manage money well will be trusted with more. Blessed are the stoic and unbothered, for they will be unmoved by loss. Blessed are the strong, for they will protect the weak. Blessed are the well-fed. They won't be guided by their stomachs. Blessed are the discerning, because they won't be taken advantage of. Blessed are the soldiers. They will be the pride of their country. Blessed are those who follow the crowd. They won't ever be spurned. Blessed are you when you avoid persecution by ignoring what Jesus asks of us. Rejoice and be glad. Your life will be much easier in this world, for suckers have been suffering all throughout history on account of their faith. This is the wisdom of this world, right? Quite opposite of what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. When someone says, though, I'm too blessed to be stressed, they rarely mean that they're poor, mourning, and under fire from others, as Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. Typically, they mean something like, life is materially pretty good for me right now, at least good enough to be content and not complain. There's a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas. We're reading one of his books in the Zoom book club right now. And in that book, he was musing how strange it would seem for a preacher to begin a sermon with something like, blessed are you who are unemployed. Blessed are those going through marital separation. Blessed are those who are terminally ill. But that's exactly how jarring Jesus' Beatitudes come across when you really think about them. Jesus isn't giving us just like a strategy for a better life or a better society when he gives the Beatitudes. He's giving us a picture of what is now true because of God's kingdom in our midst. Because the kingdom of God is here, the poor receive, the mourning are comforted, the persecuted are vindicated. The kingdom of God, the reality of Jesus' will and reign, is precious news to a hurting world. But it's also news that can be easily missed when our eyes have been trained to look for something else. That's the truth behind these two parables that we read this morning. First, about a man finding treasure in a field. He then sells all that he has to go and buy that field. The second one, a merchant who discovers a pearl so valuable that he sells everything else that he has just to buy the one pearl. They're short parables and somewhat strange, as are most of Jesus' parables when you really stop to reflect on them. But they point us to the simple and profound truths of God's kingdom. So as we reflect on them this morning, I want to share just three thoughts about God's kingdom and the way of Jesus that will bookend our last several weeks that we have had talking about counting the cost of following Jesus. The three thoughts, if you're a note taker, I don't have them on the screen, but you can think about them now ahead of time. The first is that nothing else compares to Jesus. Nothing else compares to Jesus. The second is the surpassing worth of Jesus' kingdom. And finally, to reflect on what it looks like to make a right evaluation of the options before us. So first is the recognition that nothing else compares to Jesus and his kingdom. The figures of both of our parables, they have judged that the treasures they have discovered are more valuable than literally everything else they have owned up to this point. And this is what we're supposed to grasp about God's kingdom, that it is that valuable that we should give everything else in order to grasp it. I don't mean it to sound trite or cliche, but it really is true that nothing else compares to Jesus. Truthfully, there is nothing else that compares. Jesus tells us frequently about the dangers of building our lives around things that won't last and won't satisfy. We know that there are things that are just not healthy, right? There are temptations that give us hollow promises, but ultimately make things worse. Greed and hoarding wealth makes us feel secure in the moment, but it corrupts our hearts. Gluttony and drunkenness, they distract us from the pain momentarily, but ultimately they can trap us in addiction, right? There's all sorts of other things we could list of things that are destructive for us. But there are also good things that are simply inadequate to truly save, right? Hard work, industriousness is a good value for us to have, a good ethic for us to trust in generally for wisdom. But what happens when there's a sudden accident and we can no longer work the same way that we did before? Having family and connection, valuing your family, is important and a good thing. But what happens if, through no control of your own, you lose your family? Having a beloved passion or a vocation is a good thing. But if you're suddenly unable to do that anymore and you've built your entire life around that, where do you find your identity anymore? Life happens. The world is full of brokenness. And if we build our lives around any of those things and they're lost, then we're left reeling. But Jesus is eternally present for us, and he's of eternal worth. There's nothing that can match his love for us and nothing that can take it away. That is why he tells us to build our life on him and his teaching, his kingdom. But it's not just that Jesus' ways are stable and reliable when others are not. God's kingdom is truly spectacular. And I would suggest that this is because the wealth of the kingdom of God reflects the worth of the king. The wealth of the kingdom of God reflects the worth of the king. Our parables today, they speak of Jesus' kingdom as a hidden treasure and a pearl of great worth. And it's far from the only time that God's kingdom is talked about in terms of wealth and like really valuable things in Scripture. Jesus tells us not to store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but in heaven where it will never spoil, right? Elsewhere, the rich young ruler, he walks away because he can't bear to part with his stuff. And Jesus remarks then that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. At which the other disciples, they have some empathy for the man. And they say, well, how can anybody be saved then? Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter, he remembers, hey, we all left our stuff to follow you. What's going to happen for us? What do we get? And Jesus reassures them here. He says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne in his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold when they inherit eternal life. There's a reward. And that's not a complete picture, right? But it's a promise that there will be a reward for all that we give up. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there's several places where it talks about crowns that we will receive in heaven. In Revelation 21, you may remember this, that talks about the main street of Jerusalem being made of pure gold, transparent like glass. And the heavenly city is described as being constructed of all sorts of precious stones and materials. It's very fancy. In John 14, Jesus assures the disciples that he's going to go prepare a place for us. And he says that in his Father's house, there are many rooms or dwelling places, or in the King James, many mansions. We can credit old King James for that image that we have that each one of us is going to have our own personal mansion in heaven, right? But we shouldn't get caught up in all of these as literal material rewards. They're images to describe the kingdom of God. They build on the same images of promise given to Israel whenever they are promised to receive the land of Canaan, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, not literal milk and honey everywhere. That would be quite sticky, but it's supposed to say that it's an abundant land. It's full of lots of good stuff. The things of that promised land were not the point, just the same as the treasures of heaven are not the point. The point was that God's people would dwell with God in safety and in plenty, no longer wandering in the wilderness, but having received the promise. The same is true for us and our eternal home. The point is Jesus. All the wealth and the glory of heaven is there simply because it's the reflection and extension of his worth. Thinking on that this last week, I was realizing, you know, I never made the choice to follow Jesus. I didn't at the beginning, and I still don't every day make the choice to follow Jesus because of some promise of crown in heaven later, or like, you know, some personal mansion that I'll have or spoils or anything there. I made the decision to follow him because of my experience of Jesus just being so good. I couldn't think of doing anything else. I'm reminded of in John chapter 6, there's this encounter where Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and the crowds are coming back and asking him to do it again. And he refuses to do so. And instead, during that teaching, he says, "I'm the bread of life." And they're like, "Well, what does that mean? What are you supposed to eat your flesh?" And he's like, "Yeah, actually, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's making almost a foreshadowing reference to the bread and the cup that we have in communion, but he hasn't explained that yet. And everyone's weirded out by it. And so many people leave, even many of his disciples. At which point, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And it's Peter who speaks up and says, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life." Even when it's confusing, even when it's strange and they don't know what to do, they have experienced something of the goodness of Jesus that they just can't shake. I've had that same experience so many times in my life when I have had times of real doubt and uncertainty about the world. And sometimes when you want to just throw your hands up and do something else, but I say, what else am I supposed to do? Because of what I've experienced, I can't turn away from him. That's what it comes down to for us. Counting the cost. Seeing what we have seen, experiencing what we experience in Jesus, what decision will we make? You have to make a right valuation. In the parables, both the man in the field and the merchant, they are able to discern a value that no one else can seem to grasp, right? There's some particulars of those parables that are kind of strange. We're like, why is this guy digging in the field to begin with? Jesus doesn't tell us that. We don't really know some of the details. But if you really kind of reflect on it and get under the text a little bit, you see that both this man in the field, he seems to have discerned, this is very valuable. I can't haul this stuff off all on my own. I got to have this field. By owning the field, he then has this greater value than anything he could have sensed before. The merchant apparently senses the value in this pearl that is already priced pretty high, but he seems to think that it's worth more than even that. So he sells everything he has just to obtain this pearl. They perceive a value that they cannot pass up. They have to get it. And their perception is different than everyone else's. No one else seems to grasp how valuable it is. It reminds me of the story of the 12 spies. Whenever they are going to look out into the promised land as the Israelites are about to enter, 12 spies go in and they see the land flowing with milk and honey, as was described. They see this abundant land. These grapes are massive and they're huge. And like, wow, there's so much goodness here. But they also see people that look like giants that are very big, probably because they're feasting on these huge grapes, right? They're big people. And the 12 respond a little differently. 10 of them say, they're too big. This land is great, but there's no way. There's no way we could go in there and receive this land. It could conquer these people. We can't enter here. 2 of them say, oh yeah, they're big, but our God's bigger. Our God can get us in. All 12 were seeing the same things before them, but they perceived the opportunity and the cost differently. The 10 convinced the rest of Israel not to pay the cost, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. I fear that many of us may fall into the same sorts of situations. Some of us, when we encounter who Jesus is and the cost of what it means to follow him, We put off the decision until later. I just can't imagine making that change now. Someday, maybe, but not now. Some of us maybe have made the decision to follow, but there are parts of ourselves that we're still holding back. Maybe a backup plan, or there's something that I still don't know if I can trust thee with this, Lord. We may have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but in our fear and our uncertainty, we're reluctant to trust him fully. We don't realize that our lack of faith is keeping us from receiving the blessings that he has promised. And I don't want that for any of us. I don't know about you. So my encouragement to us is that we might see with open eyes and not miss the treasure that is before us. It's truly great. Let us pray. Jesus, I know for myself personally that I can frequently get distracted by the concerns of the world to the point where I just forget to even look to you. Or being aware of what you have called me into or the things that you have for the day, that I still somehow give more priority to other concerns, to other things. Trust something else other than you. Lord, I pray that you might, through the power of your Spirit, help to open our eyes to what truly matters, what is of true worth, that we might lay hold of the prize and the value of your kingdom, which you have offered to us, but which means that we must loosen our grasp on the things that we cling so tightly to. Things that are inadequate. We pray that you might help us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need you, that you are so worth it. We pray this in your name. Amen.